Well, one of the reasons we use figs for faithfulness is because it sounds a lot like faith. It's really, so you can make puns really easily with that. But there's greater reasons than that. Don't worry. We'll get to them. But first, I want to talk to you about context. Context is very important. For example, the phrases, I'm sorry and my bad, mean the same thing, unless, of course, you're at a funeral. Context is very important. Well, here's another contextual phrase that's very important. Open up is a very contextually dependent phrase, because if you're at therapy, it can mean one thing, but at the dentist, it means something else. And you don't want to get those two confused. And the reason we bring up context a lot, especially as preachers, is because it just really makes us cringe whenever we see Bible verses taken out of context, because, you know, it can be really cringeworthy, but there's also a lot of weird stuff in the Bible. So I find that it's fun to take some Bible verses out of context just to show you the dangers. So I present to you some Bible verses that will make you cringe when taken out of context. For example, in Leviticus 26:29, it says, "You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters." So if you're not doing that, right, you know, they're not following the law. But you say, no, we don't, that's Old Testament stuff, let's talk to New Testament. Well, Paul writes, "I wish those who unsettle you would castrate themselves." Which is, okay. But it's not all bad. Don't worry. It's not all bad. It's not all eating flesh and castration. For example, Amos 4:4, the sovereign Lord says, "People of Israel, go to the holy place in Bethel and sin, if you must. Go to Gilgal and sin with all your might." Which I'm going to get on a coffee mug. Sin with all your might. Amos 4:4. That's for my 2-year anniversary coffee mug. That's an idea for you. And those of you who've come to church today, I know a lot of you come to church looking for answers. A lot of people do. So I present to you Ecclesiastes 10:19. "A feast is made for laughter. Wine makes life merry. And money is the answer for everything." So if you're looking for the answers, money is the answer for everything. There you go. Go back home and say, "Church, this is what Pastor Chris said. Money is the answer for everything." But of course, taken out of context, these Bible verses mean something totally different than they mean within their context. And I bring that up today because this story that we are hearing, Jesus and the fig tree, is not something that is often talked about. I don't believe that it is a lectionary text. And actually, I think it is because it is a text that is traditionally preached on the Monday or Tuesday after Palm Sunday. And not too many people go to services on Monday and Tuesday. But that week, that Holy Week, has scriptures for every day in the lectionary. And this is one of those scriptures. But when it is preached, it's often preached with this idea of Jesus versus the fig tree. And we see this, Jesus walks up to this fig tree. It's got leaves, but it's got no fruit. And so Jesus curses the fig tree, and it immediately withers. Which I know there are some botanists here, and Glee is a great botanist, and so I feel bad that you had to read this poor tree verse today, because you think about this poor tree, like, what did it do? It was just sitting there. Never mind the fact that figs were not even in season at this time. Because this story takes place right before the Passover feast. And so there weren't supposed to be figs on it anyway. So this poor tree. But obviously, when we take this out of context, that's really not what this story is about. It's not about Jesus willy-nilly cursing some tree because he couldn't have breakfast. And when we hear the last part of that, this verse about how if you have enough faith, you can say to this mountain, "Go jump into the sea," and you'll do it. You can have prayer with whatever you want. These verses are often taken out of context, and people think, well, if you just had enough faith, you could do whatever you wanted to. And so you're probably like that fig tree. This verse is about you. You don't have enough faith. But all of these things are missing the greater context. The greater context. And so, just like I really don't want you to go home and eat the fleshes of your sons and daughters or believe that money is the answer for everything, I don't want you to go home thinking, well, if I don't have enough faith, if I can't move mountains, I don't have enough faith. Because there's a couple different things that we're missing just reading this without outside of context. One is the historical context of figs. Throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the people of God are often compared to figs. And Jeremiah 8, 1 through 13, and elsewhere in Jeremiah, there's a sense of God taking care of people the way that a rancher would take care of fig plants. And in fact, figs were a direct, in Jeremiah 24, figs were a direct parallel. And I'm going to read here from Jeremiah 24, the first verse. After Joachim, son of Joachim, king of Judah, and the officials, the skilled workers and the artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had very bad figs, so bad they could not be eaten. Then the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Figs," I answered. "The good ones are very good, but the bad ones are so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to their land." I'll skip ahead a little bit. "But by the bad figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, so I will deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or lived in Egypt. I will make them abhorrent and an offense to all the kingdoms of the earth." And so, right away, we can see that this idea of figs is not a new symbol, right? So, when Matthew writes this, when Jesus talks about a fig tree, the people will already have this idea. They'll already know the stories. They'll have this idea that the figs don't just represent figs. This isn't just a tree, much like the parables Jesus tells aren't just about the stories. They all represent something greater. The good figs in the story represent those who are faithful, those who God watches over, the people in Babylon who are faithful to God. And the bad figs are those who go their own way, who are unfaithful to God. So figs not only represent the people of God, but they also represent the level of faithfulness that the people have with God, which is why I couldn't pick any other fruit for figs, which ended up being really difficult when I was trying to figure out what color is a fig, because they are so many different colors. We settled on a pale pinkish color. And so this idea is something that has historical context. The symbolism of the figs. The figs mean something. They are the people of God. When it also is a representation of God's faithfulness, right? Because when God is faithful, that means that the land is prosperous. And when the land is prosperous, the crops are prosperous. So they constantly throughout, whenever they talk about prosperity in Psalms and in the prophets, it's talked about as land where there is abundance of vines, of grapes and olives and figs. And grapes and olives, they have like utilitarian purposes, right? They can be made into oil and wine, and so they have these usefulness. But figs are just for pleasure. So they are this symbol of sort of extravagant prosperity, because if they can have enough crops that they can grow figs, something that's just delicious to eat, then that is an indication that things are going very well and that God has favor upon them, that God is being faithful. But in addition to this sort of historical context, there's also a very immediate context for Jesus using this fig tree and the symbolism behind it. And for that, we have to look a little bit earlier in this chapter. So this story comes in Matthew chapter 21. And there are two stories that precede it. One is the triumphant entry that Jesus has into Jerusalem that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, where they shout Hosanna and they put down the leaves on the ground. But then right after that, soon as Jesus gets off the donkey, there is the story of him going into the temple and cleansing the temple. It happens immediately after that. And then after that story comes this next story. Jesus doesn't even stay in Jerusalem. He goes back to Bethany. And then the next morning, he gets up and goes to this fig tree. In fact, in Mark, the story of the fig tree bookends the story of the cleansing of the temple. Jesus curses the fig tree, cleanses the temple, and when he comes back, the fig tree has withered. And so with this sort of direct correlation, so close to this story of the temple, I really think it is an indication that this fig tree not only represents the people of God, but represents Jerusalem itself. Right? When Jesus goes into Jerusalem, initially there is hosannas. But those hosannas don't last. In fact, the crowd turns on him rather quickly. And it's not surprising because he upsets the profits that the people were making in these temple markets, dishonest though they might be. Right after that, they ask him about taxes. Should they pay taxes? And he refuses to say that the taxes should be abolished. He says to pay to Caesar what is Caesar. He starts to point out the hypocrisy of the leaders and of the people of Jerusalem, that they are not doing what is in what God is teaching them to do, that they are not taking care of God's people, that instead they are filling their pockets and making themselves look great. And he makes veiled threats to these authorities. He says that judgment and ruin will come upon this city. He even failed to support the zealots who were trying to overthrow Roman rule. And so, because nobody would support the message that he was trying to give, he really found no fruit in the city. There was nobody there that was really looking to do God's will. There was nobody there who was fruitful. And so, in Mark as he exits, or in Matthew the next day, he goes to this fig tree. And just like the people of Jerusalem, he sees no fruit on this tree. He sees leaves that says, yeah, there were leaves there. Sure, there were leaves on the ground to pave his entry into Jerusalem. But what good was that? What good did that do him? He needed fruit. And so this poor fig tree became the symbol of his ire. And the withering of this fig tree represents the withering of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem that would come about in 70 AD. Not 40 years later, the entire city would be destroyed and the temple would be destroyed. Now, it was believed that Matthew was written after this temple had been destroyed. So whether it was Jesus that foretold it or Matthew that wants us to think that Jesus foretold it, the symbol is the same. This fig tree and its withering represents what will happen to the city of Jerusalem. So what does that mean for faithfulness? Well, when I see Jesus' reaction to this tree, what it really reminds me of is a broken relationship. A broken relationship with God's and God's people. A broken relationship with God's house. And a broken sense of relationship with faithfulness. Because when we think about faithfulness, often it's kind of confused what we're talking about. Are we talking about our faithfulness to God? Or are we talking about God's faithfulness to us? And the answer is yes. Because faithfulness is kind of a holy word or a churchy word for the way you might describe as mutual trust, a covenant relationship. That God is faithful to us just as we are faithful to God. And when these covenants are broken, when faithfulness is broken, then the relationship is damaged. And so when Jesus goes into Jerusalem expecting to see at least some form of this relationship being upheld, and all he sees is deceit and hypocrisy and cheating and people taking advantage of one another, he sees a broken relationship. And so when he comes back and he sees this tree which reminds him of this, and it kind of is like when you've broken up with someone and you see something that reminds you of them and you just break it, I kind of feel that that might be that feeling. That he's so upset. And it's an interesting, there's a real interesting linguistic thing happening. I like, whenever there's a grammar thing, I like to hold on to it. When he talks about having faith to his disciples, when he talks about having faith, he tells them not that you could move any mountain, right? Not that any mountain can change. He says you could move this mountain. And this likely was pointing to Jerusalem, which stood on a hill, which is why it was a walled-in fortress, because it could be defended. It was up high from Bethany. And so moving this mountain, meaning changing these hearts, changing these minds, having the faith to change this system, you could do it. And so when we talk about faithfulness, we're not talking about one side or another. We are talking about our relationship with God. A mutual relationship. A relationship that takes time to build. A relationship that can be broken when one side is not keeping their end of the bargain. And if broken severely enough, it can be difficult to repair. And this relationship must be maintained. It is a relationship that we maintain the same way we maintain any kind of relationship, through spending quality time together. Prayer, devotion, meditation, spending time in church, spending time talking with one another about what this relationship with God means to them. Opening our minds to new ways of study, new ideas, new ways of God revealing God's self to us. All these things can help bolster our relationship, our faithfulness. But again, as we mentioned last week, it's not just about time spent together. Faith and faithfulness is tied to works. As I made this illustration last week, faith and works are inseparable as breathing in and is from breathing out. It's not the same thing, but it is a mutual benefit, a mutually serving thing. Our faith serves our works. Our good works serve our faith. And so this faith is bolstered by our acts of goodness and our acts of kindness. Our goodness following the law, the plan that God has, and kindness being love made simple, being loving to one another. These are demonstrations of our faithfulness, but they do not take the place of our faithfulness. They are manifestations of our faithfulness. They are manifestations of our time spent with God. but they are not, they do not take the place of it. But as Jesus says to his disciples, if our faith is strong enough, then even a power as great as Jerusalem won't be able to stop us. Even a power as great as the United States or great as the challenges that lay ahead of us in our lives will not be able to move us. In fact, we will be the ones that move. We will be the movers. We will be the ones that can say, you move over there. And it all stems from our relationship with God. Amen? Amen.